Let's pray as we stand. Father, we've just sung those words, speak to us. Lord, we pray that would be true now as we think through your word together. May you write it on our hearts and change our lives and bring glory to your name through what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please have a seat. Wonder what reaction I'm going to get when I ask this question, but here we go. Is Donald Trump part of God's plan for the world? Here we go, here's a picture. Chosen by God to lead America. Did God ordain it for his own purposes, or is this the work of the evil one? There's a question for you. It's a hard question. How you answer may reveal something about your political allegiance or the issues you care most about. But I wonder, would it change how you feel about God if you were to suddenly find out that was true? That his election, even something as chaotic as Brexit, were being used by God to further his kingdom and bring about his purposes. Would that be okay? Or would that be a step too far for you? It may be that your questions aren't about the goodness or otherwise of Donald Trump, but how much of an interventionist God you believe in. Is your idea of a God who doesn't intervene in the affairs of the world, or at least in politics? If so, then you're going to find today's talk and next week incredibly challenging. Because the God of Isaiah is a God who shapes history and intervenes in history and who uses any means he chooses to bring about his purposes. But before we get into the heart of the passage, let's remind ourselves of the context. God's people, if you remember, have been expelled from their land because of their constant disobedience. Jerusalem has been conquered, God's people taken to exile in Babylon. And as we saw last week, it looked as if Babylon's gods had won. But that wasn't the case. God told his people to expect exile if they disobeyed him. So through Isaiah and the prophets, he has been promising that one day they will go home. He is a God of his word. But how could that possibly happen? Well, as we saw last week, it can happen because Babylon's gods were nothing. Nothing more than useless idols. And because God, the one true God himself, was in charge. Last week in chapter 44, we saw the differences between the idols of the nations and the God of Israel outlined very clearly. One is uncreated, one is created. One speaks, one is silent. One hears, one is deaf. One is alive and eternal and sovereign and powerful. The other has never been alive and has no power or influence in the world at all. That's the difference between the God of Israel and the idols of the nations. But words are cheap, aren't they? And as we are reminded at every single election cycle, promises are easy to make but hard to keep. What matters is, can you deliver? And that leads to a second question. How will you do it? So there you are, and someone has knocked at your door asking for your vote. Mr. Politician, I like your thoughts to cut taxes, you say. We'd all like to pay less tax, but how are you going to do it? What's the cost? What are the consequences? You say you're after a better education system. Fantastic. Who doesn't want that? But how are you going to pay for it? How are you going to pay for these stronger armed forces or better care for the elderly? How are you going to do it? Well, it's the how that the Lord Almighty answers in these questions. In this passage we've got before us today, he said he's going to take his people back home out of exile. How are you going to do it? Well, now he's going to say, the trouble is the people of Israel don't like the answer. They like the end result, but they don't like the methods. So there's a huge challenge for us here about the nature of the God in whom we have placed our trust. Does he have ultimate power? Can he really use whatever means he chooses? The questions about the God we believe in is far too small in comparison to the God of the Bible. Keep that thought in mind as we go through. There's a repeated phrase that occurs five times in this reading, and it's this is what the Lord says. It's there in chapter 44, verse 24, and then four times in chapter 45, verses 1, 11, 14, and 18. That's going to give us our structure this morning, and it starts with a clear declaration. It's there in the start of verse 24 in Isaiah 44, I am the Lord's. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is the Lord? Well, the Lord is the covenant name that God gave to his people to remind them that they were his. And his in a very special way. We see that in verse 24. God tells them that he is their redeemer, the one who saved them out of slavery in Egypt, that he is the one who formed them in the womb, who brought them to life. This is a God who knows them personally, intimately, because he is the one who made them and saved them. But that isn't all. He's not just the creator of his own people, but of all people and all things. This is the God who stretches out the heavens and who created the earth by himself. Creation wasn't managed by committee or by accident or by lots of gods arguing with one another, as some of the ancient Near East creation myths have it. There is one creator, and it is Israel's God. But his power and might didn't run out when he rested on the seventh day. It wasn't like one of those Duracell batteries. So good for so long and then that's it, flat. God isn't like that. Verse 26 tells us that God is active, fulfilling the predictions of his messengers and prophets, the words that he told them to speak. The previous verse says that God is active, making fools of the diviners and false prophets, turning worldly philosophies into nonsense. And we see that time and time again. The myth of the German Aryan superior race that the Nazis had. It looked like there was such a strong philosophy of life as they marched into Europe. What happened 6 years later? It all gone. Crumbled. Much of what passes for accepted ideas today will one day crumble as well. Things that are logically, scientifically, philosophically nonsense. Thank you, Helen. Without any evidence for being true, well, so many of those are accepted. This whole idea of transgender ideology being one case in point doesn't stand up to anything. And God will one day reveal that to be so. But this is a God who intervenes in history. Israel is his people, and they may be in exile in Babylon, but God promises here that Jerusalem would one day be inhabited again, that the towns around it would be rebuilt, their ruins restored. This is an interventionist God. And so dramatic will be the return that Isaiah uses the whole rescue from Egypt story as a picture of what's to come. When Moses led God's people out of slavery, he dried up the Red Sea in front of them so they could walk through on dry land. This time they would cross a desert, but nothing would stand in their way. That's what Isaiah is pointing to here. So how does the idea of an interventionist God fit in with the God you believe in? Is your God really devoid of power so that he can't intervene even if he wanted to? Is your God devoid of the energy or the will to intervene so that he can't or won't? Maybe you say he did in the Old Testament, that's okay. He did in Jesus, absolutely. But now he's content that we all go our own merry way. Is that what you think? Perhaps you think we have a God who is God over personal salvation, but not economics. That God rules over our lives and over the church, but not international politics. A God over creation, but he's largely got a watching brief these days. Well, that isn't the picture we get here. When God says he is the Lord, he is active, a sovereign God who intervenes in and shapes history to his purposes. The only difference I want to suggest between God's interventions then and now is that right now we can't see behind God's curtain. We can't see with any certainty that what he is doing is a distinct plan of his or human beings going our own way. Of course, we're told that God will use all things for his purposes. But we don't see God's plans now as clearly as Isaiah laid them out for the people in exile. But right now we are called to walk by faith in a God who does intervene, who is still active in his world, whose power is undiminished, whose purposes will come to pass. Is that the God you believe in? Or is your God too small? I am the Lord, and I'll use who I want. That's the theme of verses 1 to 8. I wonder if you noticed that I'd missed out verse 28. Didn't comment on that from that first passage. It is a key verse, and one that's expanded on in the first 8 verses of chapter 45. And I wonder when Isaiah gave this oracle, that if God's people didn't quite grab it as well. Remember, Isaiah is speaking here 150 years or so before God's people end up in exile. Well, certainly before they come home. So in that time when Isaiah makes this prophecy to start with, the name of a man called Cyrus wouldn't have made any difference. But now in exile, with these rumours of a power growing in the Persian Empire to challenge Babylon, the name of Cyrus suddenly has great meaning. God says here that he will give this man Cyrus unprecedented power, a long string of victories, huge wealth, and even though that he had never acknowledged the Lord as God, that Cyrus would be the one to take God's people home and relay the foundations of the temple. That's what God would do for him. We're told here that God will subdue the nations before him, strip kings of their power, open doors and gates before Cyrus. The Lord would go before him, level mountains, break defences, give him great treasures to a pagan king. That would have been incredibly shocking to God's people in exile, more shocking even than a modern day prophet in the 1990s pointing to a hotel magnate and saying, yes, God's going to use Trump one day to rescue America. And more shocking for three reasons, I think. Firstly, Donald Trump does claim to acknowledge God as his Lord. Whether that's true, only God knows. But Cyrus was clearly a pagan king. As I've said, Isaiah gave this prophecy long before Cyrus had been born, or the Medo-Persian Empire had any power at all. The prophecy here is a key test of whether God can predict the future ahead of time, and it's a test God passes with flying colours. But for the Jews, the most shocking part of this is the language which he uses. Because Cyrus is described here as his anointed. In the New Testament, that's a phrase that gets translated as Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one. Points to the means through which God brings salvation to the world. And that's what God's people were looking for. In exile, they wanted a new David to come along. One of their own people to lead them from darkness to light, from exile to home, from defeat to victory. And yet here, God is promising a pagan ruler will be their saviour. Of course, this isn't the final word in salvation story. Final word belongs to Jesus. He is the long-awaited son of David, the one who will be Emmanuel, God with us. The obedient, suffering servant we'll read about as we get towards Easter. But right now, Cyrus is cast in that saviour role, even though he has not acknowledged the Lord. In fact, when he rolls into Babylon, eventually conquering the city, he acknowledges pagan gods as giving him the victory. As the story develops, as the exiles return, Cyrus does acknowledge God's existence. He asks for prayers to be made by the Jews when they rebuild the temple. But it's never clear whether he's become a real believer or whether he's just added the God of Israel to the list of gods he follows. But that isn't the point. The point here is that the God of Israel, the Lord, the sovereign God who intervenes in his world, can use whoever he wishes to accomplish his purposes. Even pagan kings. I wonder if that troubles you. Maybe that raises all kinds of questions about God's moral integrity or human free will. It might. Be happy to chat with you over coffee about those things. But the end result here is that God's people go home. Chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord says that Cyrus will be involved in relaying the foundations of the temple. And that is exactly what happened. He may be a pagan king, but like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, like the Jewish rulers handing Jesus over to be crucified, God is able to use wickedness for his ultimate good purposes. Of course, the Jews aren't impressed, are they? They end up in exile because they refuse to bow the knee to a foreign pagan ruler who had subdued their land. And here is God telling them that another pagan ruler is going to send them back. They can't get their heads around it. And you can see that as the chapter 45 goes on, verses 9 to 14. Now, our next passage picks up this theme again, so I don't want to say very much about this morning, except to point out that quarrelling with God is never a good idea. It's as sensible as a lump of clay questioning what the potter was going to make out of it. Or as a child getting angry with their parents for bringing them into the world. And yet God's children come and question him and want to order him around. That's what verse 11 is pointing to. But we need to know our place. Yes, we can talk to God about whatever is on our minds. But we must be humble. We must remember that he is God, not us. That he is sovereign, not us. That he is the creator and we are his creatures. And ultimately, all authority is his. We'll think more about that next week. But however much his people complain that the Lord's will wasn't to their liking, it would be done. He would win. And that's what we see in verses 14 to 17. I am the Lord and I will win. The whole story of the Bible is about God calling a people back to himself, a people drawn from all the nations of the earth. And we get a glimpse of that here in these verses as these tall Sabaeans, people from the Upper Nile region of North Africa, bring their gifts to God and bow before him in humble submission. Once again, this is Exodus or pilgrimage language. Isaiah sees a vision of God's people going home and there are foreigners coming with them. And these are not poor slaves captured, however the language may sound. They have a great deal of wealth and they are bringing it with them as well. Walking with God's people as they go to their new home. The language of chains and bowing down and pleading points us, as I said last week, to that irony that true freedom is found in slavery to Jesus when we have him as our Lord. If we want to truly live, if we want to be forgiven, then we must submit ourselves to him. And how do you show that? Well, you bow down, you kneel before God, you make this confession. Surely God is with you. There is no other God but him. A full knowledge of God may be hidden from us, as verse 15 says. And we will need all eternity to plumb the depths of might and majesty and beauty that are his. But through the prophets, through God's intervention in history, through the rescuing work of God enacted through pagan Cyrus, and of course much later in the Lord Jesus himself, the nations hear about the Lord and come to worship him. For in him and only him lies everlasting salvation for all who come. God will win. The end is written. And the final section in verses 18 to 25 remind us of not just the ground we've covered, but they leave us with a call and a warning. And that's where we're going to finish. I am the Lord. Turn to me and be saved. Verses 18 and 19 remind us of what we've seen, that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. This is the God who revealed himself through creation, who through his prophets has called the people to turn to himself. This is the God who longs for people to come. Finding God is not a matter of collecting obscure clues from around the world like a Dan Brown thriller, piecing them all together. This is a God who has made himself known most perfectly in the Lord Jesus, who chases after those who have turned their backs on him. And we're told here that his mercy even extends to those foreign nations who have spent their lives worshipping false gods, idols of wood, gods that cannot save. The Lord is not content for them to continue in their folly and darkness. He wants the truth of himself to be declared even to those who right now are worshipping a different god. Now, you may think that is terribly arrogant. Maybe you'd feel very uncomfortable telling a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh that they are worshipping false idols, that there is no God apart from the God of the Bible. But that's what this passage points us to. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which people can be saved except the Lord's. And if we truly love people, we will not be content in letting them waste their lives and face a lost eternity. We will find a way to speak to them and point them to the God who invites them as well, along with people from every background, of whatever language or age or sex or morality, to turn to him and be saved. That's the offer of verse 22. Turn to me, God says. Turn and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It may be politically incorrect to say it, but if this passage is true, then all other religions are false and dangerous and are leading people to hell. It may be very inclusive to say that all different religions are just paths up the same mountain to the same God. But the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are totally different. The gods worshipped by Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists and pagans are totally different from this creator God. There is one God and one path to him, because in the Lord alone is deliverance and strength. So the challenge here is twofold. It's to believe the message and spread the message, however challenging or costly that might be. But if you're looking for some motivation, it's right there at the end of verse 24. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Forgiveness and grace and eternal life, a place in God's family, are there for all who come. But everlasting shame and exclusion from God's presence await those who don't. And right now, that group will include some of your closest friends and family, as it includes many of mine. Maybe this morning that applies to you. It breaks my heart to think of it. But broken hearts are only any good if they lead to action, and they lead to words and works of witness. And friends, we have a glorious gospel to share. It's the message of the creator of heaven and earth, who, despite the wickedness in the world, the rebellion of those he has made, loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to become one of us, to live as one of us, and to die in the place of all of us, so we might be forgiven and have eternal life. This is the God we worship. This is the God we declare, the one who not only made the world but rules the world. That means we can trust him totally with our lives now and with our worries tomorrow. It means we can commit ourselves to him, knowing that there is no God like him. He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience, our love and our thanks. And those outside his kingdom need us to go and tell them of his love and mercy. Is your God too small? Then learn the lessons from these verses this morning. Trust him. Live for him. Tell others of him. For apart from him, there is no God, no Saviour, no hope, and no future. But with the Lord alone are deliverance and strength and everlasting salvation. May we keep our eyes on him. Amen.